You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Pray with me for this morning. Father God, let's pray for the word this morning as we hear from Stu. It's beautiful as we walk from these first several chapters of the book of Acts and the excited awakening of the body of Christ. That's you, God. You are no older today than you were at creation. Your Holy Spirit is as fresh and alive and explosive as it was with the body of Christ then, and it's here in us. Jesus, may we hear from you, hear from your body, and engage in the teaching. We walk into chapter 5 today, and the diversity of everything that we face seems to be even touched in this chapter. May we hear from Stu powerfully and come under your teaching with curious hunger of what's going on in this book. Jesus, may we see the faces and the names and the lives that we engage and that we are among in our everyday. And may we, like children discovering independence and freedom, may we discover, God, what is it that you're calling us into? What's ahead of me? What do I get to do as this part of this body of Christ with the Holy Spirit in me? Jesus, have your way in us and ignite something new. In your name, amen.
Good morning, Open Door. Morning. Thank you. Thank you. I'm delighted to be up here this morning. I do have to mention, however, that once again, there seems to be something going on here. I mean, let's look at the last few weeks. James gets to preach on the healing of the lame man in the front of the temple and Peter's second sermon. Then he gets to preach about this boldness, this parousia that Peter and the other apostles had that was the hallmark of the indwelling Spirit of God. Then John virtually rearranges the book so that he doesn't have to preach on chapter 5. He gets to preach on the unity of the body and the fellowship and all of that. And in both cases, their messages were like grass-filled meadows with gumdrops springing up from the ground and a fountain of chocolate bubbling down the hillside, surrounded by pastel rainbows with winged unicorns flying above them. And I get to preach about Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, okay, that's fine. Just so I know. Seriously, though, we are going to look at that particular episode, but we're also going to look at the rest of the chapter of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not getting... This is on, but it's not advancing. Is there a reason? There we go. My message is entitled, God Acts to Ensure the Integrity of His Church. And that doesn't just go for the episode with Ananias and Sapphira. It really is the rest of the chapter as well. My thesis this morning is that the death of Ananias and Sapphira and the freeing of the apostles from prison both represent God's actions on behalf of his church. The death of Ananias and Sapphira and the freeing of the apostles from prison both represent God's actions on behalf of his church. As is my custom, I'm going to ask that we stand together. We're not going to read the whole chapter, although we're looking at the whole chapter. We're going to read together just the first 16 verses. So let's stand, please, and read together aloud. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these things, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we look this morning at this passage, not just what we've read, but the entire chapter, the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, we really are in need, Lord, of your guidance this morning, of your understanding, of your heart. And so I pray that each and every one of us this morning will look earnestly into your word to see you, and that we will, as a result of this time together, know you better and know ourselves better and be better able to serve you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The first point in my outline is, what's the deal with the death of Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, honestly, that's the sort of question that automatically presents itself to our minds and our hearts as we read this passage, isn't it? What are we supposed to make of this episode? Is God just sitting up in heaven waiting for each and every one of us to mess up so that he can zap us as he did them? Let me suggest that if that were the case, this place would be empty this morning. Just a thought. I think it is imperative that we handle this issue straight on, don't you? To begin with, let's back up and look at the big picture for a moment. Do you think that God is up in heaven saying, "Oh no, they're looking at the case of Ananias and Sapphira. I told Luke not to put that in Acts, but he just didn't listen to me." No, 1,000 times no. That's not what's happening. These events are not recorded here by accident. They are not something that God wishes we just wouldn't think about. They are here for many good and important reasons. If that were not the case, they would not be a part of the book of Acts. Look at what Peter says in his second epistle about the words of God's apostles and prophets. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. How about this one? 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, that is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So clearly, this passage in Acts is, like all of Scripture, intended to teach us, correct us, train us, equip us for every good work. So, let's take a moment and just dive right into it, shall we? Let's just take it head on. Let's take a moment to heighten the issue a bit and look at other instances of what we might call harsh judgments from God. Example number one, Exodus 32, the golden calf. You remember this. They were at Sinai. Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. They got tired of waiting for him. They said, Aaron, make us a god. So they brought all their gold and they put it together. And Aaron told Moses later, and out came this calf. It was just amazing. In the shape of a calf, a bull, probably like Apis, which is a symbol of the Egyptian god Ptah. And what was worse is they said, this is the God who's brought us out of Egypt. What a slap in the face of Yahweh, right? 3,000 people died that day. 3,000 Israelites. Wow. That's something, isn't it? God was saying to them, look, this thing that I'm doing, this giving of this covenant through Moses, what I'm doing in rescuing you from Egypt and bringing you into the land of promise, this is my doing. I am in this, and I'm deadly serious about it. And they got the message, apparently. Now, next issue, next instance. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 36. You may not remember this episode, but it's an interesting one because it was shortly after they left Sinai. Now, earlier in the book of Exodus, there's an instance of people breaking the Sabbath, and they were reproved and said, don't do that because God set the Sabbath aside. But this is after the giving of the Ten Commandments and the entire Mosaic Law. They now are on their way, at least ostensibly, toward the land of promise. And in this instance, a man goes out on the Sabbath and gathers sticks for a fire. And he is stoned as a result of it. Wow. That seems harsh, doesn't it? But see, once again, they're in the process of learning that God is bringing about something new, something different, a new phase in his dealing with them, and he wanted them to get the message that he was really serious about this. When he said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, he said, I really mean that. And they said, oh, gotcha. The guy died. Okay, I got it. All right. Let's look at a third instance. Leviticus, suddenly I'm not changed. There we go. Okay, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Nadav and Avihu, or Nadab and Abihu, depending on how you want to pronounce those Hebrew names. But anyway, two of the sons of Aaron. They decide that they're going to bring incense before the altar of God, but they don't take fire from the altar to burn the incense. They bring it from somewhere else. And the text tells us that, let me read it to you here. The anger of Yahweh was kindled, and it says that the fire from the presence of God went out and consumed them. Wow. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? But you know what? None of the Levites ever did that again. It's kind of interesting how that works. God is saying to them, look, this Leviticus, this priesthood that I'm giving you under the law of Moses is my way of bringing you back into fellowship with me when you've sinned. It's my way of mediating to you my blessing upon the children of Israel as a result of my covenant with them through Moses. So once again, God is serious. The next one, 2 Samuel 6. You probably remember this one, or you may have heard of it. This was shortly after David was crowned king over all of Israel. He had been king over the southern part of the kingdom before, and now, in the beginning of this chapter, he is made king over the whole of Israel. And in the process of taking control, David says, you know, we ought to bring the Ark of the Covenant, this symbol of God's relationship with us, we ought to bring it to Jerusalem, the capital. And they said, that's a great idea. Unfortunately, they didn't pay attention to what the law said about that. Because what the law said is that when you move the ark, it's to be carried on poles. It's to be covered and carried on poles by Levites. That's how you move it. They said, we got a better idea. We're automated now. Let's put it on an ox cart. So they did. They put it on an ox cart, and they started on the way. But when they get to the threshing floor of Nacon, they hit a bump or something, and the ark starts to wobble a little bit. And Uzzah says, oh, I've got to save the ark of God. And he reaches out to steady it, and bang, he's dead. Wow. Wow. Okay. Again, there's something new going on here, isn't there? God is now telling the people, look, you have a new king, not just any old king, but the king who is in fact going to be the house, the lineage through which Messiah will come, through which the ultimate ruler of God over his people will be born. And this is a new thing, and I'm in this, but I want you to do it right. Now, you have to realize that the case we're looking at this morning of Ananias and Sapphira has some commonalities with this, doesn't it? There is a new thing going on here, the church. And God is still dealing with his people, primarily. And he's trying to tell them, look, this is what I am doing. This is real. This is me in this. And by the way, it's worth realizing that at this particular point in the history of the church, the entire church was still entirely Jewish, wasn't it? So this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't have been confusing to the people of God. They said, oh, we've seen this before. We've seen this kind of thing before, where God judges what seems very quickly and very harshly. But let's go on. Let's look at this even a little more. Okay. You might say, well, there's one other, you know, you've showed me these four examples, but those are all old covenant things because, you know, they're under the Mosaic law and all, but we're under the new covenant. We now have this new relationship with God because of the death of Christ. That's all true. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. You may recall this episode. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he tells them, I understand that there is in your fellowship a man who is living in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. So apparently this man's living with his stepmother. We don't know if the father died or if he just left or whatever, but at any rate, what's going on there was well known, not just in the church, but outside the church. And God says, this is not a good thing. This is tarnishing the entire reputation of the church externally, but it's also dividing the church internally. And so in the process of dealing with this little episode, and it's interesting because as you read the account there, the debate apparently in the church was whether we should excommunicate this guy from the fellowship or not. And Paul, in talking about that, says this, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. For Paul, apparently, the possibility existed that this man would actually have his life taken as a result of this notorious sin he was involved in. And I want to pause for just a moment to give us some perspective on that. when God deals with this, with his people, with us, in a disciplinary way, he always does so from a motivation of love. Always. He loves us, and that's why he's dealing with us in discipline. And not only is it motivated by love, but it is always, always aimed at restoring fellowship. That's the purpose of it. So even in this case, if Paul says, if it goes to the extreme that God takes this man's life, even that is okay, because it'll just be the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So even in the extreme case where the man's life is taken by God, it still is motivated by love, and it still results in restoration of fellowship, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting? Now, having said that, when you look back at the episode of Ananias and Sapphira for just a moment, you have to realize that these believers, and apparently they were believers. It says they were in the church. They're a part of what's going on there. We have every reason to believe they were believers. But what had just happened at the end of chapter 4 is that Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, had some land, and he sold it because of the great need in the congregation. So many people were destitute. He sold that land, and he gave the money to the apostles for the benefit of the entire church. And Ananias and Sapphira apparently saw that and said, boy, look, everybody just loves Barnabas because of what he did. Let's do that too. Let's sell this land. We have this property, and let's give the money to the church. But, you know, we kind of need some of it, or we'd like to buy that new TV set or something, you know, whatever it was. And so we'll just give part of it. But nobody will know the difference. We'll just pretend we're giving it all the way Barnabas did. Now, that's interesting, because remember that this is very early in the life of the church. It really is. And any whiff of scandal, particularly financial scandal, would bring the entire church into disrepute, not to mention the name of God. Ananias and Sapphira are confronted by Peter. And it's interesting what Peter says, isn't it? If you look at what he said to Ananias, he said to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. That's an interesting thing, because it's pretty good evidence of the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But aside from that, this is a serious thing. Peter says, you've made an intention, you've concocted a plan in order to lie to God. It wasn't about lying to us, it was about lying to God. Then, later on, when he confronts the wife, he asks her the same thing. Now, in both cases, and this is fascinating, and I don't want to lose track of this, that in both these confrontations that Peter has with Ananias and then with Sapphira, he's giving them an opportunity to come clean, isn't he? Otherwise, why bother? He's asking them the details of what happened. He asks Ananias, look, well, you still had this property. It was under your control, wasn't it? Yes. After you sold it, it was still your money, right? Yes. So then why not just come and say, look, I can't give it all, or I don't want to give it all. I'm just giving this part of it. You see, Ananias wanted the acclaim and the adulation of the church without the sacrifice that Barnabas had made. And so he dies, and then 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, and Peter goes through a similar thing with her, doesn't he? He asks her, did you sell the land for? Yes, that's what was the price. And you gave it? Yeah, okay. And then he asks her, why have you conspired together? And he asks her, why have you conspired together to test the Lord your God? Remember when Satan tempted Jesus, one of the things he said to him was, throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple here, because God will rescue you. He'll bear you up so that you don't even dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus' response to that is, you shall not put to the test the Lord your God. So what they were doing, obviously, according to what Peter says there, is they were presuming upon God's grace. They were presuming upon God's tolerance of their sin. That's a dangerous thing to do. One of the most natural questions that comes to us as we look at this is, well, what about me? I mean, I've done some bad things. I've told lies. I know that's shocking to you. It's not? Oh, well, anyway. I've told lies. I've done dishonest things. I've done sinful, I've done horrible things. You understand this, that repentance is always available for the believer. It is a gift from God, according to what Peter says later on. He granted them repentance. But it is available, and it is always an option. And God gives us that opportunity. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, maybe I'm going to be struck dead because in 1985 I cheated on my income taxes and then I told my wife that lie, and then understand that any of those things, if they bother you, make it right. You have that opportunity. Repentance is available. It is a gift from God if you want it. So don't misunderstand this here. You know, here at Open Door, we talk a lot about God's grace, as we should, because God's grace is huge and it's important. But from time to time, somebody comes along who, hearing that message, therefore assumes that, well, sin is not a big deal. What? Sin is not a big deal? Then why did Christ die for it? It is a big deal. It is an affront to the person and holiness of God. It is the reason why Christ went to the cross. Don't ever think that God just sort of winks at sin and says, oh, well, it's okay. No, he doesn't. He wants us to deal with that sin. He wants us to understand that it was the thing that resulted in Christ's death. And he offers us forgiveness if we repent. So don't miss the importance of this. It's such an important lesson here this morning. Now, let's talk for a minute about the aftermath of this judgment. What happens as a result of it? Well, the very first thing that happens, it tells us in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. God delivered the message loudly and clearly. This is my church. These are my apostles. Verse 12 says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now, understand that this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira is itself a sign, isn't it? It's a miracle. We don't like to think of it that way, but it is. But that wasn't the only miracle. He said there were many signs and miracles taking place. And again, they are called signs because he's dealing with Jews. It's still all Jewish. It says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So the result of this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira was the whole church came together in unity. And they said, wow, we're a part of what God is doing here. This is big. This is huge. That's an important result of that. And then it says in verse 13, quite a different thing. It says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. That's really interesting to me because kind of the subtext there is that prior to this, The church realized that the church had become really large. There were at least 20,000 people in the church, maybe more at this point, probably more by now. And it became kind of the popular thing, the in thing. Well, look at those people. They're part of this followers of Jesus thing, and all the cool stuff's happening with them. And maybe we should just kind of, you know, attach ourselves. We don't really believe in Jesus, but we'll just kind of go along for the ride. But all of a sudden, they said, well, maybe that's not such a good idea. Because apparently God is really serious about this thing. And that's an interesting result, isn't it? But then there's what seems like a contradictory result, and that is that it says that multitudes of people, nevertheless, multitudes of people became followers of Jesus and joined themselves to the church. Isn't that interesting? Because they saw God's power in that group. They saw what God was doing. And they said, this is really huge. And people were being healed. It talks in that passage that we read about how they were bringing people out on cots and pallets and laying them so that as Peter passed by, even a shadow might pass across them and they'd be healed. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's pretty impressive. God was doing wonderful things. And invariably, when that kind of thing happens, people tend to say, well, how come we're not seeing that today? And I'm saying, well, let me ask you a question. It tells us in this verse right before that, that multitudes of people were being saved and added to the church. Was that a miracle? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And then it says people were being healed. Now, of those two, which was permanent? Salvation was permanent, right? The healing was at best temporary because all those people are now dead. Every single one of them, even though they were healed, they're now dead. See, we have such a skewed perspective on this, don't we? That God was performing all these miracles, the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, the healings, the salvation of people, all that was happening because God was involved in this thing. It was a miracle. They were all miracles. And then in the rest of the chapter, we're going to go through the rest of this very hurriedly just because of time. God frees the apostles miraculously from imprisonment to preach again. On your outline, I think it says 17 through 32, but it should be 42 to the end of the chapter there. But anyway, God, among other things, freed the apostles. Letter A under that says, the high priest and the Sadducees were jealous and imprisoned the apostles. They're jealous. That's what it says. There's always an element of fear involved in jealousy. Always. And these apostles were doing things that the rulers couldn't do, and people were following them and having respect for them in a way that was threatening to these rulers. Because they say, well, what if they replace us with them? So there's always that element of fear in what was happening here. And so they imprison them. They put them into prison. I'm not getting a... This thing has died on me, I think. Okay, thank you. God sends an angel to free them to preach and teach. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 19 says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Notice that God did not free them just to right the injustice of their having been imprisoned. He didn't free them just to perform a miracle. He freed them to go teach and preach the gospel. That's why he freed them. Go and do this. So they did. They come, they get out of prison, it's about daybreak. People are becoming to coming, beginning to come to the temple. So they say, okay, let's start preaching. And they did. And so when the guards come to get them, to bring them back to the council, they find the place empty. And it's interesting that the angel had the, whatever you want to call it, to relock the prison. Isn't that funny? I mean, he took them out, but then he relocked all the doors, which I think is just kind of a funny little detail there to me. They go in to get them, and everything's all locked up, but the guys are gone. And they come back and tell the council this. And the council says, wow, that's something. And about this time, the next slide, please. About this time, somebody comes and tells the council, those guys that were locked up, they're out in the temple, and they're preaching again. And so they send the guards to get them. And it tells us that the guards went and they actually got them, it says, without violence. And the reason that's in there, there's a parenthetical little note, says, because they feared that they might be stoned by the people. You see, the apostles by this time were really popular. And the guards said, if we just grab these guys and take them in, we're liable to cause a riot here. And more importantly, we're liable to get hurt. So let's ask them to come. And so they did, and they came before the council. And verse 13 says, or verse 24 says, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. The apostles, by virtue of the miracles which the Holy Spirit had been doing through them, had earned such a reputation that the temple guards literally feared what the people might do if they rearrested them. So, next slide. Peter and the apostles answer before the Sanhedrin, indicating their submission to God rather than to men. What Peter says there is, the council says, we gave you strict orders not to continue preaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. As if they had nothing to do with this man's blood. Again, there's a huge amount of fear here, isn't there? But it says, then Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things and of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. See, Peter is giving here a very important principle about authority. And the principle is this, that there's only one absolute authority, that's God. Every other authority that exists is delegated by God and is circumscribed in its area of authority by God. So when one of those authorities takes it upon itself to countermand the command of God, as believers, we not only have the right, we have the responsibility to obey God rather than men. And that's what Peter says. So, next slide. You know what happens next. We'll do it very quickly here. Gamaliel says, send these guys out, and he gets up and talks to them. Now, Gamaliel is a Pharisee. The rulers of Israel, those that dominated the council, the Sanhedrin, were Sadducees. There was a big conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The old joke goes that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were very sad, you see. Anyway, it helps you remember that. Anyway, and Gamaliel gets up and says, look, we remember there have been rebellions before. There have been guys who got up and, you know, proclaimed themselves king or whatever, and they had followers, and then they died and their followers were dispersed, and you know, that's the end of it. But he said, be careful here, because if what they're doing is just of men, it's not going to amount to anything. But if it is from God, then you might find yourselves fighting against God. Now, there are a couple of interesting things about the analogies that he draws. One of them is that the two people he talks about were later killed, and their followers just frittered away, basically. Jesus was killed, but came back to life. And by this time, he didn't have a few hundred followers. He had tens of thousands of followers. So it's kind of interesting advice that he gives and that the council was apparently willing to take. So it says that they brought them back in and they told them, you quit preaching about Jesus. You stop that now. And then they flogged them. And that's an interesting word. The word is dero, and it comes from a root. It's often translated beaten or flogged, but it comes from a root word which means to skin or to flay. The idea being that you beat this person so to the extent that his skin is largely removed from his back. That would not be fun or pleasant. But remarkably, the apostles' reaction to all of this, it says they went their way rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to be dishonored for the name of Jesus. And of course, they went right on teaching and preaching about him. So all of the things that we saw this morning in this passage, every one of them is really aimed, can we have the next slide please, at this idea that in everything that happened here, from the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira to the miracles to the release of the apostles, even their beating, all of that was God acting on behalf of his church to ensure the integrity of it, to convince the people that it was his church, that it was his doing. It is what he is involved in. Now that means that what we're doing here is his. Do you understand that? Open Door Fellowship is Christ's church. It isn't my church, it isn't your church, it isn't the elders' church. I mean, it is all of those things. But more importantly, it is Christ's church. And what takes place here should reflect him and his character and his holiness and his love. And we have this idea that there's some kind of conflict between the love of God and the justice of God. And there is not. God doesn't have a problem sitting around saying, oh, how am I going to be loving and just? No. He solved that problem at the cross. When Jesus Christ took our sin and died for it, God reconciled his justice and his love in a way that we could never even have imagined. That's what everything that we do here is about. It is about who God is. It is about understanding the nature and the love and the grace and the justice and the holiness of this God we serve. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are awestruck as we realize how important your church is to you. How important it is to you that we represent who you are well. And I pray, dear God, that every one of us would get a new vision of the deeply important relationship that we have with you through Christ, and of the implications for it for ourselves and for the world around us. Father, we need to understand who you are better. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so effectively. Help us to pay attention and to learn from you today. In Jesus' name, amen.